Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Well, good morning. I'm delighted to be with you this morning and that we have an opportunity to study together from the Lord's Word in this period of time. What's the bottom line? We may say with impatience to the salesman who's trying to convince us that we ought to buy his product. What's the bottom line? We may say when somebody calls us on the phone to get us the agree to volunteer for some activity, what's the bottom line we want to know? And that may well be the case when we talk to our accountant about the taxes that we owe. What's the bottom line? That's what we want to know. And in fact, what's the bottom line is really an accounting term, I think, is it not? What's the bottom line? I'm not really interested so much in all the details of the assets and the liabilities. I want to know what the bottom line is. And that's important for us in lots of areas of life to know what the bottom line is. What are we talking about here? Don't confuse me with the details. Don't confuse me with the short term. I want to know what the bottom line is. And frequently, we are confused by that and we make bad decisions. For instance, when it comes to whether or not to have that dessert after lunch today, we may very well be confused because we don't pay attention to the bottom line. What's the end result of that actually going to be? We may say, as people often do, well, I guess I have to, walk an extra mile today. No, that's not going to get rid of a piece of apple pie. It's going to take more than 1 mile today to get rid of. We don't pay attention to the bottom line, the end result, and we make bad decisions. And it is really in some ways an important spiritual kind of concept. We need to know what's the end result. People pay attention to the here and now, and they don't pay attention to the hereafter. They're not paying attention to the bottom line. What's the end result? What's the end result of the way of life that we're living? 2 weeks ago, we began to look at a passage in 1 Peter that talks about the end result of our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3, we looked at this passage, particularly getting down to the key passage there in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And we focus particularly on that expression, the outcome of your faith, the end result of your faith, the bottom line, what it is. And with this long passage, I know, as I read it again. It's like a lot of words in there, a lot of ideas in there. But of course, you would expect that to be the case if we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and what the outcome of that's going to be. You would expect there to be a lot of things involved in this resolution of our faith. What is the outcome of this whole way of life that we have undertaken, this confession of Jesus Christ, this living as a disciple? What's the bottom line? It's a lot, and it's a lot of good things that are expressed in that passage, and we want to look at those over the next few lessons as we think about this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, 4 through 9. Last time, we really only got to talk about faith, because it's the outcome of your faith, the end result of your faith. And we observed a few things about faith at that time, that faith is, in fact, more like trust in Jesus than it is a matter of knowing things, a matter of information. That is true, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but that faith is based on our trust in God's promises, our trust in Jesus, as revealed to us in the Bible. And we also observed that faith is not a once-for-all kind of decision, that faith is something that grows. It may start with a decision, but it can't just end there. It is living faith that grows, increases. The confidence that we have in the people that are most important in our life ought to grow and increase as we have more and more contact with them. Certainly that's the case with our faith in Jesus Christ. The more that we have experienced life as a disciple of Jesus, the more confidence we ought to have. As the hymn says, we proved him o'er and o'er and o'er again. We know that he is trustworthy. And also observed that faith is really the basis on which God chooses to save us. Not in terms of how smart we are, or how much we can learn, not in terms of how much we can do or how much we accomplish in our lives, that the faith that we have, the trust that we have in Jesus Christ, is the measure of our relationship to Him and is the basis on which He chooses to save us. And the outcome of your faith is salvation. But it's also clear as we read this passage that the outcome of our salvation is not something that waits and waits and waits until the second coming of Jesus Christ. There will be a culmination. There will be a great day of vindication, of joy, of resolution when Jesus comes, and our salvation is made manifest and complete at that time. But the passage indicates to us, and in fact the entirety of the good news of Jesus Christ indicates to us, that it is begun in us even now. That we have, even now, salvation. That we have, even now, all of the wonderful things that are an outcome of our faith. Joy, love, hope, vindication. All of these are the consequences of having faith in Jesus Christ. And all of them are waiting, of course, for a complete and final revelation, a culmination when Jesus comes again. But even now, today, we have those things. So this morning, let's think a little bit about joy, which he mentions in our text three times. Once he says, you greatly rejoice even now in verse 3, and then piling the words together in verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy. Just in case you missed how it is that you rejoice with joy. It is something that the Bible talks about quite a bit in his farewell address. When Jesus is saying to his disciples what they did not want to hear, he said, I'm leaving you. And they're like, where are you going? When are you coming back? What are we going to do in the meantime? He says to them, I'm leaving you my peace and I'm leaving you my joy. John chapter 15 and verse 11, he says to them in John 15 and verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And it's like, boy, that's really good. And then it's like, but you're leaving? And you said this, and now we're supposed to be happy about that? Well, no, he didn't quite say they were supposed to be happy about it. He said, I'm leaving my joy in you and that your joy may be full. Apostle Paul, he picks up that theme and you say, boy, Paul had a really happy life. Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 17, that's the essence of the kingdom of God. Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And of course, that was a big debate that the Pharisees had constantly as we think about that in study of John chapter, or in John in general, and Pharisees arguing with Jesus about the kingdom of heaven. And they didn't understand the kingdom of heaven is not a material kingdom. It's not of this world. And the Apostle Paul says here, no, it's not eating and drinking. It's not a material thing. Well, what is it then? It is spiritual. And to give an example of the material, he said eating and drinking. That's not really what the kingdom of heaven is. It's not material. It's not eating and drinking. It's spiritual. Well, what does that spiritual mean? It means peace and joy and righteousness. It means living the right kind of life. It means doing what is right before God and toward your fellow man. It means peace with God and man. And of course, when we start thinking about peace between God and man, we talk about Jesus and his death on the cross, broke down the middle wall of partition between them, reconciled us to God. We talk about righteousness. You're talking about all the doctrinal teachings in the scripture and joy. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. It is about joy. And if you are in the kingdom of heaven, you're obviously doing right. And if you're in the kingdom of heaven, you have peace with God. And if you're in the kingdom of heaven, then you have Jesus, joy. The Bible asserts then that joy is a defining characteristic of those who believe in Jesus, just as much as charity or love, just as much as faith, which poses me kind of a problem. Because I'm not like a real happy kind of person. I mean, if I was doing a meeting sermon on this, I could probably get away with just talking about it. But most people here know me too well. I'm like probably more like melancholy, pessimistic kind of person probably than like happy, perky, cheerful kind of person. But, you know, my pessimism, I hope, is like a defensive pessimism. It's like, you know, I think about how the bad things could happen so I could keep them from happening so things could be better. So at least that's the way I justify that. But I think that's probably true for a lot of us. And in fact, when we sang the song by Joy, Joy, Joy just a moment ago, it's like, you know, bad things are going to happen. Jesus didn't tell you bad things weren't going to happen. And he doesn't say that we ought to like it when bad things happen. But we ought to be joyful. In some way, we need to understand what joy is that we're talking about here. Russell Medcalf defines joy as, well, in fact, he says joy is hard to describe. It isn't necessarily fun, but it is, he says, deeply satisfying. It isn't against fun. You can still have joy even when you're having fun, but you can have joy even on the days that aren't good days. On the days that aren't so much fun, you ought to have some kind of joy, some wellspring of satisfaction, some deep inside sense of peace that you're doing the right thing. Now, you don't have joy when your conscience hurts you. You don't have joy when you know you've been doing the wrong thing and you're about to get caught. You can have joy when you've done the right thing and you're suffering unjustly for the right thing. You can have joy on those occasions. It's the assurance that you are doing what you were created to do. Some have said that joy is not like, you know, the hills and the valleys where you're on the mountaintop and then you're down in the valley. You're having rejoicing and then you're down in despair. It's more like the railroad track that carries you through the ups and downs of life. And you're on that track and you're where you're supposed to be. You're not off the track wandering around where you're not supposed to be. You're doing what you're supposed to be. And there's a sense of, you know, that's the way things are. It's smooth. We know the joy of the Lord. Even right now in the middle of this life. Of course, it'd be great when Jesus comes. I mean, it's like, can you just even imagine when Jesus comes again? And there are people, you know, they're suffering physically. people suffering financially, people that are lonely, and, you know, they've gotten older, all their friends have passed away, or, you know, they've gone through a bad situation, they've had to move and leave their friends, people that are unhappy with the way things are, and then Jesus comes. It's like, can we imagine how exciting that that's going to be when Jesus finally comes and our joy will be complete, as 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19 says. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in His coming? When Jesus comes again, all of that will be made clear to us. And we'll be united with Him and with all of those who are of, as we say, like precious faith. I mean, we ought to be anticipating that like amazing. You know, we look forward to things and it gives us this kind of a satisfaction. Even when things are not going so well, you know, here's a guy just busting it on the job here, sweat, and, you know, cracked his knuckles or something. And, you know, he just stops and smiles and thinks, football season, you know, it's going to be good. Football season this year, whatever his team is. You know, there's a sense of like, oh, I can't wait for that to happen. And some of you, of course, are waiting with great anticipation for the new Harper Lee novel. Yeah. Or the Dr. Seuss book that's coming out. You know, what pet will you get? It's 20 years. It's laying, you know, with just a man. And it's coming. It's like, boy, how great is that going to be? How great is it going to be when Jesus comes again? Man, that is going to be so... That's going to be, like we talked about last time, you can't even say life transforming. You can't even say, I mean, it is beyond anything ever when Jesus comes again. And especially if we are His disciples and are waiting for Him. How great will that be? But the thing that this passage talks about is not so much that culmination, though that's on the horizon. But the culmination of our faith in Jesus Christ is joy even now. Because He says, even though you don't see Him, you can rejoice. And we can have that joy even right now in Jesus Christ. Because in some ways, the whole idea of joy is something that's intentional. It's a choice that we make. That's why in Philippians 4 and verse 4, it's like a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's a command. And sometimes we don't like those because it doesn't seem to make sense, because we think of joy as kind of an emotion. It's kind of like the thing in Ephesians chapter 5 where the command to husbands is love your wives. And then the husband says, well, what if I don't love my wife? You know, what if I've lost that loving feeling? Along with the righteous brothers. I've lost that loving, what I do then? And he says, no, no, you got that wrong. It's like a choice. It's like a thing you do. You love your wife. I don't feel very happy being Christian. I can't anticipate the second. No, rejoice. Rejoice today in the Lord. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You're to rejoice in the Lord. It is intentional. Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us wherever we are by faith. And the culmination of that faith, the end result of that faith, if we have that, is there's got to be some kind of joy associated with that. The Apostle Paul provides this kind of example for us. Even there, when he's writing Philippians, he's probably in prison on that occasion too, where he's writing. And in that book, he says, joy or rejoice 14 times. And he even says to them, you know, follow my example. You think about that. The prison cells around him. The threat of trial, punishment, whatever. He's prevented from doing the thing he most wants to do, preaching the gospel. It can't be a very pleasant physical circumstance. And he could look at that, and he could look at the cell around him, and he could look at his circumstances, and he could despair. But what he does is what he tells us to do in that passage Travis read. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, then you ought to think about those things. Actually, that wasn't the passage that I gave you to read. It's in Philippians chapter 4. That's what he saw, the things that are lovely, things that are admirable. It's a choice that we make about whether we have that sense of joy or satisfaction in serving the Lord or not. The Apostle Paul made that choice. Even while he was in dire circumstances, he had the culmination, the end result, the purpose of his faith. And that's really characteristic of God's people. Ought to be characteristic of us. In the second century, a man named Cyprian wrote to one of his friends. And he said to him, he said, you know, when I look out at my garden in the evening and I am content with my meal, it seems like a cheerful world. But I know that if I could rise higher and look broader than my garden walls, what I would see. I would see pain and I would see suffering and I would see pirates and I would see men murdered to please the applauding audiences in the amphitheater. I would see that kind of suffering. And I recognize it's a troubled world. It's a terrible world. Really kind of the same way it is today. And yet, he says, in the midst of all of that, I have found a quiet and a holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasures of this jaded life. They are despised and persecuted, but they do not care, for they have overcome the world. These people are Christians. And now, thank God, I am one of them. And so are we, and ought to be. Living by faith produces joy because we have a communion with God. Unless we don't avail ourselves of that, we can read the Word of God and we can read it in a personal way that it reveals God's person to us and His character and His plan to us. And we can communicate with God on a daily basis in prayer and know that He hears us. And we have fellowship with others who have the same kind of faith. What a joy there is in attending services together. What a joy there is in having friends who share the same kind of ideas that we have, who understand about the nature of this world, who by faith, like we, see not this world the way it is, but see the world that is to come. Look beyond this to see Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And if nothing else, there is, in fact, Jesus Himself that we ought to think about. You know, I try to think about this, and it's like, I don't know what the illustrations are, but there are people, and you see them, and, you know, they're in the midst of the struggles of life, and then they do stop, and they smile, because they're thinking about those things that are important to them, those things that are satisfying to them, those things that are really, really of significance to them. A man stops, and he thinks about his wife in the middle of his difficulties, or he thinks about his children. We may stop and think with some considerable gratification, satisfaction, maybe about our savings account or our retirement plans or about the vacation. Those are trivial, but it ought to be that as Christians, in the midst of whatever we're doing, that every once in a while the thought comes over us, and there's Jesus. He is with us. He is for us, and we will see Him soon. But even now, He is with us. And we do that, we have joy. I think that's exactly the outcome of our faith that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking about when he says, you have the outcome of your faith. Well, let's see. There's so much more in this passage. We'll do one more for us this morning, and that is hope. It is, in fact, he says, the very beginning point that he makes. Blessed be the God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. You know, it's not like good enough just say a hope. It's a living hope. all hope has to in some ways be living hope, but there are people who just cling to, you know, tenaciously, stubbornly to some kind of idea of what the future is going to be like, although it's clear it's not going to be that way. They still hope against hope, or they wish they were so. That's not the kind of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's that kind of hope we have about resurrection. The hope we have is a living hope in the sense that it is alive, it's vital, and it gives life to us. And truth of the matter is, nobody lives without hope. Someone once said men can live about 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, not even a second without hope. That's not really living when we don't have hope about the future, about who we are and what we can be. The good news of Jesus Christ really is the good news of hope. That He is coming again, that we will be transformed, that we are, in fact, already in possession of salvation. You think about the situation with the disciples. Jesus was crucified on Friday. He is resurrected on the first day of the week, on Sunday. But in between is a terrible, dark Saturday, in which they were just in despair, in which they had lost hope, in which they had really just locked themselves into their room and waited for death to come to them in one form or the other. Jesus, who was in just a few hours, and having told them that, was going to be resurrected again, who was going to destroy death, who's been the great enemy of mankind all through history. Jesus, who was going to triumph over the Pharisees and triumph over Pilate and the Roman Empire. Jesus, who was going to triumph over sin and over Satan. Jesus is going to come, and He told them, but they didn't think about that. They didn't remember. They were in despair. They had lost their hope, dramatically illustrated in Thomas. When Jesus comes back, he couldn't even believe it. He said, I won't believe he's been resurrected until I put my finger in those wounds. I won't believe it. It's too good to be true. It can't be true. He had lost the hope that he ought to have in Jesus Christ and Jesus' promises. He had lost his faith, because faith is about hope. If we trust somebody, we hope, we're confident they're going to come through for us in the end. And we ought to remember all the days that we live in this life that there's a guarantee that a happy ending awaits us. Doesn't matter what happens to us in between, there's a happy ending coming because Jesus promised it. John chapter 14, as he tells those disciples, even I'm going to go away, I'm going to come back, and tried to instill this hope in them that they didn't listen to. He tells them in John 14 and verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said to them, don't let your heart be troubled. And just a few hours later, they forgot that, and their hearts were troubled. And they despaired because they'd lost their hope. We ought not to lose our hope. We have seen that he kept his promise to them. He came back from the tomb. He was resurrected. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. We believe in Jesus Christ. We trust him. He wouldn't have told us that if he weren't true. And now, of course, there are lots of things in between. A long Saturday of despair, if we don't hope, of troubles and woe and difficulties in this life. But we ought to have the kind of attitude that Job had through his difficulties. Job never blasphemed God because he never gave up on God, even though from everybody else's point of view, his wife and his friends, everybody else thought God had given up on him. But in Job 13 and verse 15, one of the great expressions of faith and in hope, Job 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Doesn't matter what happens, I will hope in him. And that hope, which we have, of Jesus coming again, fulfilling his promises to us, is a living hope. A hope that lives in us and gives life to us and joy to us on a daily basis. That hope will culminate in sight when he comes again. And when he comes, he will come to get us, those of us who've confessed him, and to take us to the place that he's prepared. And it won't be on the basis of saying, you didn't quite do enough. You didn't convert enough people. You didn't really do enough good deeds. You said some things you ought not to have said. I'm sorry, I'm not taking you with me. No, it's on the basis of, have we trusted in him? And that trust in him would lead us to do the best we can. Maybe we have saved a few, and maybe we have missed some opportunities. Maybe we have done some good deeds, and maybe we've missed some, but that's not the basis on which he's going to come. When he comes, we will say to him in all confidence and with hope, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. If you're not here hoping and rejoicing in Jesus Christ today, you need to seriously consider the outcome, the end result of the life that you are living. And if you think it over, you'll recognize the only hope we have, the only joy we have, is in Jesus Christ. And you'll give your life to him today. We encourage you, if you want to do that now, by singing this song.